My name is Ed Schrader. I'm from St. Louis, Missouri. This is the fifth, the last session this week, a series on why Jesus, namely, what's Jesus necessary for? Christians have always had an answer for that, you know, for life, for faith, for salvation. The culture we live in today, not just the secular American segment of it, but the multi-religious culture that we're more and more living in, that America is no longer very obviously a Christian nation because, well, there have always been Jews here who have twitched every time somebody said this was a Christian nation. And now other world religions have hundreds, thousands, millions perhaps of U.S. citizens who are of their profession, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus. In fact, maybe it was a year ago already, I saw a statistic that said the population of American citizens who are Muslims had surpassed the number of American citizens who were Jews. So that if you just go by major world religions, the U.S. is first of all more Christians, then Muslims, then Jews. Well, we looked at several alternatives in the earlier sessions this week. And one was Buddhism, one of the major world religions. We also looked at, you might say, one of the secular salvation offers of American and worldwide therapies, counseling, psychological, psychiatry help, which, you know, admittedly helps people. And some people said, and I've heard it often, I finally got healed, even healed from some of the stuff my church had done to me or that my religion had done to me. Well, we looked at those in the past. The last one is why Jesus? Why Jesus and not just common sense for working out your own ethics? And the parenthesis is a clue from the epistle to the Galatians. So let's just read through the front and back side of the sheet. The front side is some reflections. And the back side is the clue from Galatians. And when we get that all laid out, we can talk shop. Would you, sir, begin with the number one on this first side after the bold print where it says, why Jesus, and then start with number one.
In his epistle to the Galatians, St. Paul claims that one common thing in all common sense ethics is that they encourage people to live by doing the works of the law and not by faith, by believing what you have heard.
So those last two phrases are meant to go together. I see I've got quotation marks in the wrong place. Namely, Paul contrasts ethics, living by an ethic of doing the works of the law, as contrasted with living by faith, namely by believing what you have heard. Continue, please.
Common sense ethics says, I want to do the right thing, and then asks, what's the right thing to do? But that already signals a defect, namely, not knowing ahead of time, automatically, intuitively, the right thing to do before you ask.
Would you continue? Anybody who wants to interrupt at any time, do so, but I'm going to try to hold my mouth till we get through this, and it's not easy. Even though I wrote this, I always want to comment on it, you know.
All ethical systems that begin to ask about doing the right thing, what's right and what's wrong, are the ethics of sinners.
Now that's a bold blast statement, and students in the past that I've had have been shocked by it or have said that can't be true, Ed, you're pulling my leg. The trouble in the world is that people don't ask the question, what's the right thing to do? They're not concerned about ethics at all. And so those of us or whoever would ask that question, those are the good people. And St. Paul says, I used to think so myself, but I don't anymore. Go on.
In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve crave for the knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil, and eat the fruit that will give them the ethical knowledge. The Bible calls that the fall into sin.
Stop. Did you ever think about that? That Adam and Eve crave to eat of that tree called the knowledge of good and evil, or what's right and what's wrong. And when they reach out to get it, we say that was a fall into sin. Now, most often folks say, well, they disobeyed one of God's commands. That was the fall into sin. But Martin Luther, not that everything he said is right, more recently Dietrich Bonhoeffer, have fastened on that little episode and to say the desire to know what's right and what's wrong, as good as that sounds so often, especially when you look at people who don't give a damn about what's right and what's wrong, that itself, though, is part of our fallen nature, our drive to make sure, if we can, that we do the right thing, and if possible, avoid the wrong thing. And here's how it then tracks out further.
Well, what's so bad about asking for the right thing to do? Isn't that much better than not being concerned about right and wrong at all? Most likely, but read on.
Next.
Three, what alternative did they have? The same one that we do, namely, to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Now that's presented in the Bible as really being different from asking what's the right thing and what's the wrong thing to do, but rather to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now you might say, well, that's kind of a riddle statement. What does that mean?
And what, pray tell, is that? How do you get an ethics out of that? Thought you'd never ask.
Oh, yeah, this is, you know, on this last session, I'm trying to be a little bit funny and you know, to set you up or set us up as we proceed and to get to the backside where Paul says, here's the way I think Christian ethics would flow as different from this one. So, please.
Paul, like all the other New Testament writers, says that the Word of God, now available for everyone's ethics, is embodied in Jesus called the Christ. But doesn't that just refocus the right-wrong question on Jesus as the one who teaches us what's right and wrong? Not really.
That should be a question mark. That's an answer. No, that's not really so.
In the Gospels, he never offers such a list. When people ask him the right-wrong question, he never gives a direct answer.
Stop never. A sec. Stop. Yeah, never. Can you think of some episode, let's just take a little break here, of some episodes in the New Testament Gospels where people ask Jesus in some sense, you know, what's the right thing to do? And Jesus, I'm claiming, in every case, you know, skirts it, or finesses his way around it, and moves the subject to something else.
Must I do to inherit eternal life?
Yeah.
And Jesus says, what
does the law say?
No, that's another story, but that's another good one. Hang on to that until we get this one unpacked. He says, well, what does the law say? And Luke, that's in Luke chapter 10, I think, Luke introduces this parable by saying the man who came up to Jesus was the Greek word is nomikos. It's usually translated lawyer. In Luke's gospel, it would be better translated legalist, namely a guy who always lived by the law. And he then asked Jesus, well, you know, what all do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, I know you're a nomikos. What does your own law say? And then he says, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, yeah, that's what it says. Notice Jesus isn't answering anything. And then the guy says, well, who is my neighbor? And you remember what Jesus then does? Yeah, he doesn't answer. He says, well, your neighbor's anybody who's in the ditch and needs help. He says, well, I'll tell you a story. Well, I'm just citing that as one clear example of how Jesus always finesses when people ask him, you know, what should I really do? And who's my neighbor that I ought to do it to? Now, you were thinking of another one. What was that again?
I guess it was about the
rich young man.
Yeah.
Okay, how? Yeah, he says, you know, what must I do? And Jesus says, sell everything you got, give it to the poor. But then comes the punchline, really. Remember? And come and follow me. So he doesn't say, if you sell everything you got, you know, that's my ethics. Those are the two new rules. Sell everything you got, give it to the poor. But he says, in effect, divest yourself of everything. And the real ethic is, be one of my followers.
He's a good man. I like that.
But that still doesn't tell him what to do, other than, you know, be a follower of Jesus. But he might say, well, okay, what should I do at supper time? You know, or what should I do tonight? Or, you know, what should I do tomorrow? Or when my kids cry in the middle of the night? Or should I tell my wife to get up and feed him? Or, you know, should I do it? At least on the surface, and maybe even a little deeper than the surface, that looks like no ethical help at all. At least not ethical help. You might say, well, that might be salvation help, but that's not much help for daily life. What do I do?
That time when this one man came and said, Jesus, make my brother give me my share of the inheritance or something like that.
Yeah, so to make my brother practice decent ethics.
Yeah, and Jesus really got impatient and said, who made me a judge over you?
Yeah, he said, I'm no authority in such, if you will, ethical matters of how much you get and who gets what and whether he should give you his share or whatever. Well, I just cite that as at least important signals in the New Testament that when Jesus is asked to do sort of right and wrong ethical advice, he seems never ever to do it, at least never very the way we'd like to hear it. You know, tell me, Jesus, is it or is it ain't, you know? Okay, let's continue.
In the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't asked, but didn't he give some ethical things there?
Yeah, and what did you learn in your doctrine classes or in your Bible classes back at RF about those ethical mandates in the Sermon on the Mount?
I know, I had Edward Taylor for a teacher.
Well, no. See? Look, I asked him, and what? Did you see what he did? Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? God puts Adam on the spot, and Adam says, well, don't ask me, ask you. Don't ask me, Edward Kaler, old Doc Kaler. Well, we can come back to that. That's a very good question. You know, doesn't the Sermon on the Mount, three solid chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, sure looks like it's got a lot of imperative, you know, commands, or it looks like ethics. So let's hold that in abeyance till we get done with Paul. And then see if that might fit in, or that might be an alternative from what I think we could see in Galatians. All right, finish.
Okay, the upshot of his answers is always some variation on come and follow me. Is that just a hidden form for saying what's right and wrong? Not really. Following Jesus is a different kind of ethics from any ethics of right and wrong. Let's look at Galatians for clues.
Intervening, yeah, so turn over. What I've just spelled out here, just sort of to tease and to jolt you a little bit, I suspect, is the way I too got jolted some years ago when I was teaching ethics for years at Valparaiso University and then at Concordia Seminary. And it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was just assassinated 50 years ago this year, a little earlier in the year, 1945 in April. He starts out his ethics book, which was never finished, his niece's husband, Eberhard Bethke, is the guy who put together the loose pages and arranged them sort of to make the book we now have. But he starts out his ethics just like this. He says, people normally think, even Christians, that ethics are supposed to tell you that what's right and wrong. And then he takes the reader back to Genesis chapter 3, like I just did quickly, and then to Jesus and say, you know, if you think about it, Jesus really seems to push the ethics someplace else, wherever that is. And especially Genesis seems to say to be so concerned about that, or at least to be concerned in some way about doing right and doing wrong, is related to being a sinner. Now, what all can that mean? And then Bonhoeffer starts, you know, unrolling his ethics of, you've probably heard of discipleship. Namely, that ethics means following Jesus, and that's something completely different from just having a list, even Jesus' list, of what's right and what's wrong, and then trying to do it. Well, let's turn over the page, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I've forgotten your name. We sat at lunch.
Law ethics.
Okay. Go ahead, please.
The rules for what's right and wrong are natural common sense, says Paul, but they are deadly. Here's how.
Okay, would you, I think on most of your sheets I marked sort of this down, over, and up, didn't I, in red or pink or green pencil? So let's do the down, over, up by each person, continuing around the circle, take number one on the diagnosis. And I'm using the language of diagnosis for that the Word of God analyzes, x-rays us for our needs, our sinfulness, exposes us, not yet good news, but maybe very important diagnostic news. And then the scriptures also indeed give us the good news to meet and to heal and to rescue from those very sicknesses or diseases. And the pattern is three steps down, first sort of at the surface, then deeper than the very deepest. And then we go over here, what's the good news for the deepest level? What's the good news for the halfway down level, what's the good news for back up on the surface? So would you take number one, diagnosis, and then read number two, and we'll flip over there to three, four, five, and six.
Okay, level one, in daily life interactions. Evaluating everyone, everything, one's own self by the law of right and wrong, even stuck doing ethics that way, no other option seems right.
That so much of daily life operates that. Even good daily life, you evaluate people by right and wrong. People who did a good day's work, they deserve a good day's wages. People who loafed on the job, you know, shouldn't be paid. People who behaved according to the rules should get rewarded. You know, kids who did their homework and did it well get good grades. Kids who didn't do homework and therefore didn't do well get bad grades. It seems like evaluating people by their performance is a very sensible way, and it's the way the world works. And what's wrong with that? So Paul starts out that way. He says, people living by the law seem to be doing the right thing. And it sure is a lot better than people who don't live by the law, who live, you know, in rebellion against the law. Example, another one, just to take another one from Luke. And last week when we were doing Bible study, I was doing Bible study with folks here. We looked at Luke 15, which is three parables, one after the other, all about lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, and then we ought to call it lost boys, but we wrongly say prodigal son, and that's already a misfocus. Luke wants us to understand that it's lost, 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 the three parables, and prodigal makes it sound like wasteful, you know, that younger brother, when the more lost one of the two brothers was the second one, the older brother who had done everything according to the rules of right and wrong. You know, the kid brother had done, you know, had paid no attention to the law of respect for father and all that, and had just said, Dad, give me my money. I can't wait for you to die. And, you know, and I'm going to live it up. And so he's a lawbreaker, you know, from as soon as he comes on the scene. And the other guy's a law keeper as soon as he comes on the scene. And in that parable, Jesus shows that he's lost too. In fact, he might even be more lost than the kid brother, because the kid brother finally does come home. And the parable ends before we learn whether the older brother ever came home or not. The story ends with the father, you know, coming out and imploring him to come home and to rejoice in the party that the father has. But you people all look new. I said this last week. A teacher I had in Germany when I was doing graduate study helped me see this parable for what I'm just telling you. And he had this one very gripping phrase. He said, and so for the younger brother who went to the far country and wasted everything and wound up in the pig pen, it was a shorter distance to come home than it was for the elder brother who was just working across the creek in the South 40. Because the younger brother had only to leave behind his unrighteousness to come back to Papa God. The elder brother had to leave behind his righteousness to come back to God. And even though it was just, you know, maybe half a mile, it was a longer distance because of what it entailed. Okay, number one is living by the law seems so natural and good, and it seems like any other option would be even worse.
Level two, in the heart, internal. Willy-nilly relying on that kind of law evaluation.
Okay, stop. Many of these words, a few I put in quotation marks, but some I didn't. And this one that Marie just read, rely, is one of the words that Paul brings in here in Galatians. He says, if people would just live by the law and let it go at that, that might be at least halfway okay. But he said, inevitably, people who live by the law are always relying on it. And rely is a word of the heart. You're hanging on, you're trusting it, you're depending on it. And he says, and that's now where it starts really getting dicey or getting sinful. Because you almost can't help being like that elder brother. To say, I did all that good work, I obeyed the law, and he didn't do anything, and he's just as good as me? Dad, you gotta be kidding. What are you thinking of, Fred? I see.
I'm agreeing.
Oh, that's a smile of agreement. I thought that was a sneer of, I'm going to get you later before it's all over. I know it isn't.
I'm agreeing with the older brother all the way.
Oh, wow. Yeah. You know, us German Lutheran Missouri Synod types, we know who's right. Yeah. Okay, rely is a key word on Paul, and that's where Paul himself starts probing, if you will, for negative diagnosis. And when we get to number three diagnosis, you'll see what he says the deep, deep deadliness of relying on the law is. And his point here in this number two is if you live by the law, you cannot help but rely on it. At least that's his claim. Now, you might want to argue with that, or you might say, I know some people who live by the law. I mean, I even live by God's law, but I don't really rely on it for my own self-evaluation. But Paul would say, well, let's talk more.
Trusting its verdict about oneself as the truth about me and the truth about everyone, everything else. This also an inescapable enslavement reality.
Here then Paul starts talking about being enslaved to the law. And he uses that not in the sense of you willfully running and say, hey, I want to be enslaved. But that when you start living that way, or if that's the only way you live, the law begins operating like a slave master, a taskmaster, or in putting you in bondage. And you finally get into the position where you can't get out even if you wanted to. Okay, back number three, the deepest level of diagnosis.
Okay, level three, the God side or eternal. Measured by God according to the same rubrics, and the verdict is all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Living by the law, even God's law, is being in the wrong place with God, itself, and others.
I'll come back to that little phrase, being in the wrong place. That's another new something I learned not too long ago. But please continue to finish. To wind up my life that way, that should be a why. Namely, to wind up my life that way, living by the law and being then under the law's curse.
Wind up my life that way is to be permanently or eternally in the wrong place. That's what curse means.
I have a hunch you may not have heard of that phrase, to be in the wrong place, as a kind of a biblical a phrase for Bible truth. I learned it some years ago from a Jewish rabbi who said, I don't even remember the context, whether it was he was speaking to a bunch of pastors in a conference or something. I don't think it was just one-on-one with me. But he said, you Christians have a tough time making clear sense out of those two biblical Hebrew words, blessed and its opposite, cursed. And when the Good News Bible came out, which is now a decade or two ago already, he said, that's a clear illustration of not understanding it. and one of us said, where? And he said, look at the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. And it's blessed are they, blessed are the so-and-so, blessed are the so-and-so, blessed are the so-and-so, blessed, blessed, blessed. That's where the word blessed comes. Do any of you recall what Good News Bible puts for the word blessed? Anybody got a Good News Bible?
Happy.
Happy, right. It says, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy, happy, happy. Even happy are you when you are persecuted. Now you think about that and you say, now wait a minute. And the rabbi said, that's an example. You know, the RSV, or the Good News people were trying to find some more normal English word, and blessed, you know, seems so abstract, or folks didn't really know what it meant. They know it's a religious word, but what does it mean? And so they opted for happy, because blessed seems to be a plus word, you know, not a minus word. It must be something good. But he said, happy, for example, is an emotion. You know, it's a feeling you have. And it's a good feeling, too. But he said the word blessed has got nothing to do with feeling. Hebrew word burak. He said, you do better to think of it, as many of the big words in the Hebrew scriptures about God, God's work are, think of it relationally. Blessed is being in the right relationship. Or if you want to use that sort of geography, being in the right place. You know, when God's here and my right place is right there. So he said, try that once. Fred, open your Bible to Matthew 5, and just I'll ask you to read those Beatitudes and just substitute the rabbi's alternate formation. You'll have to do a little rephrasing for grammar and syntax, but Matthew 5, the opening verses, just read it that way with, you are in the right place when, or you are in the right place if.
You're in the right place when you are poor in the spirit. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're in the right place when you mourn, for you will be comforted. You are in the right place when you are meek, for you shall inherit the earth. You are in the right place when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. You are in the right place when you are merciful, for you will obtain mercy. You are in the right place when you are pure in heart, for you will see God. You are in the right place when you're a peacemaker, for you will be called sons of God. Far enough?
Well, okay. I hope you at least get the feel. You know, that sounds initially strange, but you say, you know, think about it, that does put, if not better meaning, at least a different meaning on that, because the right place is always, you know, you're connected with God, or God's there with you, or in this case, even Jesus, because Jesus is the one reciting these Beatitudes to his disciples. And in effect saying, when you are discipling me, you know, when you are following me, then you're in the right place. And then all many of these other predicates happen, you know, meek and merciful and peacemaker and even persecuted, the one where Fred stopped.
Oh, well, let's read that.
All right.
You're in the right place when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are in the right place when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad.
Happy. There you got happy, except joy, and it's not quite
for
the
your
same.
Reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Okay, in other words, this last one gets extended, but he says, here's one sample of why I say you're in the right place, because they're in the same place the prophets were, and you know they were in the right place, even though they got a lot of trouble and got a lot of flack, and some of them got... many of them got persecuted, and some of them were even killed. But they were in the right place because they were together with God. Their relationship with God was okay. All right, so when Paul then uses the negative word, first of all, here on this diagnostic side, all who rely on the law are under a curse, I'm saying let's just take the opposite meaning of right place and to say you're in the wrong place. And if you are cursed forever, that means you are eternally in the wrong place. There will never, ever be any change. So that eternal cursedness is not primarily, you know, sitting down in the furnace and getting burned, baby, burned, you know, forever and ever. But it's to be stuck in the wrong place forever with God, with no chance of ever any modification or any improvement. Okay, that's pretty grim, bad news, but that's what Paul says is implicit if we only stick with the law ethic of what's right and what's wrong, and I'm going to try to do right and try to avoid wrong. Because if you trust, that word rely in the second level, if you trust that God, that your track record, your performance according to the law is what makes you who you are or describes the value you have, then God in effect says, okay, if you want to use that yardstick for self-evaluation instead of my beloved son Jesus for your self-evaluation, then I will use your yardstick too when I evaluate you. And Paul says that right after this, cursed if you rely on the law, he goes on to say it, because if you rely on the law, then you got to be perfect. You can't miss a Q, you know, a P or a Q, a jot or a tittle, or otherwise you're down the tubes. And God says, in effect, if you want to live by law and want me to evaluate you by law, I'll sadly do that. But it's your death sentence. You know, it's dumb, dumb, dumb. Even though it seems often so, so plausible. Okay, the grim bad news, at least Paul seems to say, if you have an ethics only of law, of what's right and what's wrong, is that you wind up in the wrong place forever. So now let's quick scoot over here before we suffocate in the bad news and hear what the good news is for this deepest level.
Okay, level 3 or level 1?
Level 3.
Okay.
Now, if you go back to level 1, we're too far away from where the action is.
Level 3, good news. Jesus, the Christ, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, the cross, in order that all the blessing of Abraham might be...
Stop a second. Here now is that technical curse-blessing language used. And if you've never thought to zero in on it, do so now. That... the curse of being in the wrong place and therefore under God's judgment and condemnation. Jesus took that, in effect, by, you might say, by him sort of coming over here to our wrong place. That's what the cross was, where he suffered and died the death that sinners have to die. And in that coming over, he took our curse so that we could get his blessedness, the blessing of Abraham, the promise, you know, of salvation and life and forgiveness. So Paul contrasts curse and blessing. He tacks with the word Abraham because he's been talking about that God's blessing action goes all the way back already to Abraham. That's what's continued to be going on through the Old Testament and is now refocused on Jesus and on Jesus' disciples. Okay, so that's the exchange. He gets our curse, we get his blessing. Continue, please.
Okay, again, the sweet swap.
Stop. How many people were in here to hear me use that phrase before? One, two, three, four, half. Oh. Can you tell people what the sweet swap is so I don't have to tell them?
No.
Oh, come on. Anybody? I want to take a breath and sip some coffee. Marie, you're the only one who will have to volunteer.
Yes. Well, it's that exchange that you just had there. Christ coming over to our side. Christ taking the curse, taking the judgment of God for us, and thereby giving us his own as well as Abraham's blessing, blessedness, righteousness. It's a swapping of our unrighteousness for his righteousness.
That phrase, since I know there's at least one person here who knows German, don't you?
No, who?
German!
Treumann,
Deutsch. This phrase, sweet swap, is my colleague Bob Bertram, whom you probably also know, Bob Bertram's folksy translation of Luther's phrase, glücklicher Wechsel. Oh. Happy, super happy. Not glücklich, fröhlicher Wechsel. There are two German words for happy or joyful. One is just froh, F-R-O-H. And fröhlich is jumping for joy, happiness, or joyfulness. It's a superlative, it's a kick up, it's more than just joyful. It's super joyful, it's a sort of motion joyful. And Luther says, that's what that was, what happened on the cross. We had this more than...
Translate the word Wechsel.
Oh, Wechsel is just exchange. Yeah, this for that. Where Luther draws on for that, he didn't invent it. He says that's what St. Paul talks about in lots of places. For example, right here in Galatians, when he talks about the switch, the exchange of curse for blessedness. And he said another place where it is in 2 Corinthians 5, in Paul's own stuff, where Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world, not counting our trespasses against us, but making him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Our sins went over to Jesus so that we might receive the righteousness of God that's in him. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. That's what happened on Good Friday. And that's a fröhlicher Wechsel. That's a fantastic swap. And it sure is sweet, you know, at least sweet for us. Not very sweet for Jesus. And yet, except Jesus says, I want to make that swap with you. And God wants me to make that swap with you. So accept it, trust it. Don't do any other dumb thing except take that one. All right, continue, please. Sweet swap.
All right. He takes our curse, gives us his Abrahamic blessedness. Paul's big word for that in Galatians is freedom. Freedom from the curse of level 3. Now being in the right place with God.
Some of you may remember that slavery and freedom could be called Paul's two big antithetical terms that he traces all the way through Galatians. You could even have put the word sort of slavery on every one of these, you know, sort of enslaved to acting always according to the law and measuring people by law, enslaved or sort of stuck always evaluating things by performance, by law, you know, by report card methods, or job evaluations, you know, those always go by law. What was your performance? How does that relate to the yardstick, you know, to the specs? And the last curse, I mean, that really is enslavement, slavery, to be stuck forever, you know, wrong place with God with no way to get out. And then by contrast, freedom is Paul's big word, for you might see everything up on this side. And he first of all says by saying Christ has set us free from the curse of the law. But freedom then goes on up the ladder. So would you then continue to the next one? If this, you know, level three is good news to take care of the deep problem at level three, then we come on up and say there's more good news bubbles out of this at level two to take care of the problem over here. And in a minute, there's more even more good news to come up here to take care of the problem here.
Level two, good news, faith. Believing the good news that you have heard. Trusting, relying on Christ's blessedness, level three.
Maybe the stuff about Christ in level three.
Freedom from the internal curse of legalism, like Abraham, blessed by believing the promise.
And notice then, you know, how contrary that is to what's just right across at the level two diagnosis, and how good news is, how good news-ish that is compared to how bad news-ish, you know, the stuff is over here. Well, we're up to, back up to level one good news, and my colleagues split, so you're going to have to, you start and you finish.
Level one good news. Living a new non-legal ethic. Freedom from the living according from the living.
The word the should be stricken. That's a typo. Freedom from?
From living according to right-wrong ethics.
That's it. That makes better English.
Standing firm in freedom.
Now here I give you a whole raft of Bible passages because especially in chapter 5, Paul, at least I would suggest, chapter 5 is Paul spelling out his alternative ethic that's not a living by the law to find out what's right and wrong. And here's just a few, or half a dozen of the real goodies.
Standing firm in freedom to become slaves to one another, 5:13. Living by the Spirit of Christ, 16. Led by that Spirit and thus not subject to law, 18. And bearing fruit of the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, 22 and 25. In short, living by the Word of God, Christ, the Gospel's alternate to right-wrong ethics, Uncle Fritz.
Now, who can guess what Uncle Fritz means? Did you know my Uncle Fritz Schrader? Or you didn't know any of the Schraders? You know, your Uncle Fred did because he was in the Illinois Central Illinois District, so forth. Okay, my Uncle Fritz, that's not fictitious, is my illustration for that ethics of freedom back out into the real world and not then going back to the law to say, okay, now I'm redeemed, now, and this is what I was taught and many of you were too, now that we're redeemed, we love God's law and so we go back to it to get our instruction. Paul says, no way, don't do that. For two reasons. One is, he said, if you go back to the law to get its instruction, the law will con you into this side of the page again. To relying on it, and you're looking at yourself and say, well, today I did what I was supposed to do. Now, to be sure, I'm saved by Jesus, but I did do what I was supposed to do, and I feel good about that. Or I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I feel very terrible about that. That's not, neither one of those is, you know, living by faith in Jesus. That's one thing, Paul says. And the other one, he says, is if you go back to the law, once you're Christ's man or woman, or go back to Moses, I mean Moses as a code word for the law, if you go back to Moses, you have to desert the new ethical coaches that you have. Coach in the sense of, you know, baseball coach, football coach. And the New Testament regularly gives the two that are on this side of the sheet here. The very Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ. And you notice all, Paul, you are led by the Spirit, you live by the Spirit, you follow the Spirit, you bear fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, who comes from what Jesus did on Good Friday and Easter, that's one new ethical coach, if you say you need one. And don't go back to Moses, go to the Holy Spirit. And secondly, Christ himself is our Lord and Master. You know, he hasn't deserted us by ascending. You know, he's with us. And he, if you will, is then a second ethical coach. Now, finally, Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are, you know, at least the same in terms of the kind of coaching they give. And that leads me to Uncle Fritz. How many people do not know what a silo is? Everybody knows what a silo is? farmer's grain silo. Okay. I was born on a farm and raised on a farm in western Illinois near the bigger city of Rock Island. A little German Lutheran community church, or church. Half of the people in the church were Schraders. The other half were Sievers. Both, you know, German emigres. The Schraders came from Pomerania. The Sievers came from Schleswig-Holstein. And lots of Sievers has married Schraders, and, you know, until it got almost incestuous. There is now running out of Coal Valley. That was the name of the little town outside of Rock, Coal Valley, there, because there had been in the late 19th century many shallow coal mines all around there. There were two deserted mine shafts on our family farm. But the road is now called Schrader Road, because not only did my grandpa live there and have a farm, my Uncle Albert had a farm on that road, Uncle Fritz had a farm on that road, Uncle Reinald had a farm on that road, and my dad Henry Schrader had a farm on that road. So Schrader Road. But Uncle Fritz was the only one of those six farmers in the Schrader clan who had a silo, because he was the only one doing dairy farming. The rest of us were raising crops and feeding cattle and hogs. Grandpa, everybody else. But Uncle Fritz, firstborn of that clan, had gone into dairy. And early on, he'd said, you need silage, you know, especially during the winter. Not just hay. We had hay for our cattle during the winter, but he chopped corn late in the fall, or early in the fall, you know, right about this time, when the ears are set, but it's still green. So you chop it up, put it in the silo, and that ferments or cures, and then you've got a moist green roughage to feed the cows. And when it came time for silo filling time, which would be these very weeks in September, everybody, you know, the whole clan would assemble at Uncle Fritz, because it's more than a one-man job. There would be two or three out in the field chopping the green corn with the big ears on it, though, and loading it on hay racks, fodder racks, and then bringing it into the silo filler, which was the machine that chopped it and blew it up, big pipe, into the silo over top. Now, that's old-fashioned. Larry probably hasn't even seen anything like that, because they have, you know, field choppers and everything nowadays that all gets chopped in the field.
I have a question. I used to borrow people, and they use Sudak. What is Sudak? Sudan, it's a form of grain.
Sudan,
maybe that's it.
There is a Sudan grass that's used for that sort of thing.
Okay.
But there's probably, you know, that was still in my childhood,
yeah,
50 years ago. So there's probably now, you know, new breed, new brands, new breeds, new hybrids, or new genetic engineered stuff.
Yeah.
So that Sudak might be some, you know, Sudan and something else. Well, the job of us kids, you know, the men, you know, my dad and Uncle Albert and Uncle Reinald and even Grandpa when he was still alive, and some of the bigger nephews, you know, would get out there and they'd do men's work. But us kids, our job was to get in the silo. I'll try to draw one just so I said. Over here is sort of the silage chopper, and the hay wagons would come along here, and then they'd pull it off and push it through here, and then here's the chopper blade and the fan, and then pipe going up, and then segments down in here that were detachable, because when you started, you know, you had to have the inside pipe all the way down there, and it came with a fierce force. Somebody had to hold that thing, and that was always Uncle Fritz. And then, you know, and then spread it around so it got spread evenly. And can you guess what us kids were in there for?
To tramp.
Because the silage, you know, shrinks and settles. And even after we tramped it and the thing was finished, you come back a week later and it had settled, you know, another 6 feet. So tramping the silo. Tramping meant primarily tramping at the edge, because that's where it would stick to the silo wall and possibly create air pockets, and that might create, spontaneous combustion. And so it was always important. So all we did was just sort of tramp around the edge like this. And then when that foot got tired, then you turn around and tramp this way. And, you know, it was sort of fun. And Uncle Fritz would spray it around. Sometimes he'd spray it right on you, you know. It was fun, you know, until the silo got fuller and fuller and fuller. By midday, we were about halfway up. It was always a full day job. And by late in the afternoon, you know, we were about right up here. And as we get right up there, pretty soon, you know, we can look out over the edge of the silo. And then another half hour, and the edge of the silo is here. You know, and another half hour, and the edge of the silo is here. And we would always say, Uncle Fritz, put a fence up around there so we don't fall off. Actually, he did put a fence up, and then we had to tramp around the top of that fence, because that fence was how much it would shrink, even after we tramped it. But Uncle Fritz would say, no, you won't fall off, just keep your eye on me. You know, and he kept going ahead of us with this, you know, doing it around. And, you know, technically that was correct. If we just kept our eye, and Uncle Fritz had perfect balance, he never fell off, you know, or whatever. Just keep your eye on me and you have no problem. Well, most of us always had a problem. We climbed down and got out of there before we did fall off. Well, I think that might be an illustration of this last Good News Part 3. Jesus says, just follow me now that you are, you know, tramping in my silo. And we say, yeah, but Jesus, it looks awful. Awful dangerous. Couldn't you put a law fence around there to make sure we didn't fall off? And then Jesus says, well, I could, but if I put the law fence there, you'd be looking at the fence and not looking at me. And I am your confidence for you're never falling off. I am your I'm your focus for ethics, you know, for as you tramp your way through life. And then I get a little hokey. And then I say, and besides Jesus, there's, of course, the Holy Spirit. Spirit means wind. And so Jesus says, and if by some strange thing you would fall off, my Holy Spirit will blow you right back up again, and you just keep right on going. Okay, that's the Uncle Fritz story as a bit of a hokey, not hokey, but a homemade farmer illustration of how when one is following Christ, we really do not need the law as our helper ethics, because we've got Christ himself and his Holy Spirit to give us all the ethical resources we need. So that's my proposal for Paul's Galatians as a clue for why we need Jesus to have really ethics. Ethics that won't get us tied up in legalism and that won't put us back under the curse of always evaluating ourselves by how good we're doing, and also evaluating other people the same way, how good they are or aren't doing. And Paul says that's finally a way of death. We need to be rescued from that. As good as it is, we need to be rescued from that, because the Jesus ethic is better. It's the one that gives real freedom, and it's the one that finally leads to life.
Amen.
Okay, we got 15 minutes at least to give and take.
What did you teach at Belpo in ethics?
Well, I not quite like this, Fred. I used Werner Ehlert's ethics book, which you may or may not know about, called The Christian Ethos. I actually had studied under Ehlert the year before he died, years and years ago, back in Germany. And basically, this is from him as well. I mean, he was this real brilliant Lutheran confessional ethic. I mean, Lutheran confessions. And his chapter in that ethics book on freedom is just lifted right out of St. Paul, the way I just tried to lift this up. That as good as law ethics are, as Paul says, they still have this bad side, and the ethics of discipling Jesus, having him swap, you know, curse for blessedness, is really what's good and new in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't just give us a better job, you know, a sort of an improvement of Moses' ethics, Ten Commandments. But it gives us a brand new alternative, a different one. And that's why it's called Good News. It's both good and it's new. I think Jesus signals that, especially in John's Gospel, where often he will talk about his new commandment. Now, I often hear Christians thinking Jesus' new commandment is really just the same old one that Moses gave us. Love God and love your neighbor. But if you get time sometime, take a look in John's Gospel where Jesus talks about his new commandment. And it's nothing like Moses. It's really different in a number of ways. If you're interested, I'll tell you.
We could easily get into the three uses of the law, three purposes of the law here, but we better not try that in 15 minutes.
Well, you could, Fred, but my Uncle Fritz illustration is what I think, what I would call Paul's alternative to a third use of the law.
Third use of the law is old Lutheran lingo from the Reformation era, that after one becomes a Christian, doesn't the law sort of come back as a friend and a helper about how to do the right thing? And in my illustration, I'm that saying, like, couldn't the law be that fence that, you know, keep us from falling off? And I think Paul, at least in this Galatians, would say, no, not only don't you need that fence, but if you ever did have that fence and really relied on it, you know, everything would be screwed up again.
You get into questions like medical ethics of today. Does Christianity have something to say about that other than follow Jesus?
Well, let's just play around with that. Suppose you are the, well, we need a better case illustration. Suppose you're at the, can you think of a case, maybe it's happened in your family or your relationships, not just medical ethics, but a situation, then we can say, okay, suppose the MD says...
All right, let's talk about Dr. Kevorkian. Might seem to me that maybe he's got something. Maybe modern science has given us all these sorts of things. It has helped us control and save lives for such long periods of time. Maybe there comes a point where our better judgment says maybe it'd be the Christian sort of thing to take that life.
Has Kevorkian himself ever said that? Marie and I have been gone for 2 years.
No,
we don't know what all's happened.
No, I don't think so.
We've been out of the country. What kind of ethic does Kevorkian, as far as we know just from the news stories, what kind of ethic does he work by? He's given no signals that he lives by this new one that we're talking about.
I'm sure not. I think he would say that finally you're the master of your life and it's your decision. And nobody else has the right to insist that you suffer through the last 6 months of whatever. And it's your choice. If it's your choice, you can make that choice.
You can decide when your suffering should end.
Yes.
That's what he says.
Could you see in any way that Kevorkian might be following an ethic of the law, even in a good sense? And you know, I'm just... unwrapping this as a hypothetical case, because I've never heard Kevorkian make any Christian statements, and I've never technically heard him make any statements about I follow, you know, the Christian Ten Commandments. He may be a Christian. He's got an Armenian name, and Armenians are traditionally Christian, but he may not be. But suppose he says the job of the doctor is to ameliorate suffering. And when there's no way to ameliorate suffering, and the person says, I don't want to suffer anymore, then the right thing to do is to help stop the suffering. I mean, I think it could be, you know, understood and argued that way. And that is arguing by a law that says the job of a doctor is to relieve suffering. If you can't cure them or heal them, then alleviate the suffering. And the patient says, I want no more suffering, period. And so, in faithfulness to your patient, you say, I'll ameliorate suffering for you. That's my calling. Now, I'm not, once more, I guess I want you to see that I don't know, Fred, is the question you are asking still stuck in the right-wrong issue? Most often, all the discussions about Kevorkian and most all the discussions about everything in ethics are always, you know, is it right or is it wrong? Is it right or is it wrong?
I guess it is stuck in that.
Could you imagine, now suppose Kevorkian were one of Christ's followers, and consciously so, but you folks are, I gather. How might you, in that situation, in which he's become famous, reflect on, I'm going to follow Christ on this one, and here's how Christ is going to shape my actions. Not any criterion of right or wrong, but the personal living Christ who says, Ed, keep following me and live accordingly and keep on tramping. And in this case, my job, you know, the world of medicine is my place to tramp. You're twitching. You got an idea?
No, I'm following closely.
No, I'm not leading.
That's what you're doing.
I I've led for 30.
We're tramping right behind you.
No, I know. Jesus, not me. Jesus, tramping.
I can't imagine Jesus ever saying, "Okay, you know, just stop that life.
Just turn it off.
Just turn it off." I mean, goodness gracious, he says constantly, "Pray." He doesn't say, "Kill." He says, "Rely on me, not on your own decision about when you can end the life."
Well, yeah. Well, let's see if we can get away from Mr. Kevorkian, because it's always easier to talk about other people. Can any of you think of an ethical situation which you were in where this difference or this distinction between trying to figure out what's right and wrong and then do the right thing, or on the other hand, saying, "I'm going to try to push that question out of the way if I can," and just say, "In this one, Jesus says, follow me and keep on tramping." What would you then do?
How do you do that and still address the question, regardless of what it may be?
Well, I guess I'd like someone to bring, I'm really trying to tease one of you to bring up a case illustration from your own life, or at least from something closer to you and not quite so far away as Kevorkian, and then we could kind of, you know, check it out, test it.
Well,